Fess up. Who prayed for snow? That didn't land, did it? It's okay. We've all been praying for snow. Our children are dismissed to their time today. So if they could quietly walk to their meeting. The rest of you, if you could take your Bibles and please turn to the book of Luke chapter 19. If you didn't bring your Bible today, if you forgot it at home, that's okay. We have Bibles in the seats in front of you that you're welcome to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, I would encourage you to just quietly raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one that's yours to keep. We highly prize the Bible here at Sandy Ridge Church and we want to make sure everyone's got a chance to own a copy. So, before we hop into our work today, I wanted to again mention that next week we will be having a budget meeting directly after the service on Sunday. It should go about an hour, depending on how many questions we have. We are a very transparent church. We want you to know where our finances go and what our plans are for the next year and what we're doing. And so if you are a member of our church or if you're a regular attender, we encourage you to come and ask questions, and it should be a fun time, or at least as fun as a budget meeting can possibly be. So, without further ado, let's pray, and then we'll hop into it. Lord God, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship in freedom. We know this is a blessing that all of our brothers and sisters around the world do not experience on a weekly basis. And so help us never to lose sight of how much you have blessed us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today through your word. And in particular, I pray that I could be less so that you could be more. Lord, illuminate us for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So Luke 19, starting in verse 45, says, "And he," referring to Jesus, "he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. And chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on to his words," the word of the Lord. So we've been preaching through Luke for a while, and one of the things that comes up on occasion is how Luke is one of the four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the first four books of our New Testament, and all four of them tell about the life of Jesus. But they don't all cover the exact same incidents all the time. Some of them have things that aren't covered in other narratives. Sometimes they approach something from a different direction. And the one thing we've seen consistently in Luke is he's very accurate. You know, he starts off and says, "I'm looking to be a historian. And I'm looking to be as accurate as I possibly can." But he's also probably the most boring of the four because he tries to just get the facts out there. So here, he just kind of mentions in passing, Jesus showed up to the temple and he began driving people out. Now it is important in this particular instance maybe to get a little bit more context, and especially since this is an instance that's recorded in all four Gospels. Okay, that's pretty rare. And so I want to bring a couple more details into it just so we have kind of a full idea of what's going on here as we talk today. In Matthew, he adds the detail that after Jesus had done this, after he drove out the people who were selling stuff in the temple, then he was surrounded by the blind and the lame, and they came to him, and he was healing to them and preaching to them. In Mark, he adds a couple of details. The first is, when he quotes the Old Testament, he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer," and that's from Isaiah. Mark adds, "for all the nations." For all the nations. That'll be important a little bit later on. And he also says, "You've made it a den of robbers," which is in Luke as well. And then in John has the most interesting detail. It says that before Jesus went into the temple yards to drive people out, he made a whip. So he braided a whip. Also, while he was there, he said, "You shall not make my father's house a house of trade." Okay, so we have kind of a fuller picture of a narrative where Jesus goes into the temple, he kind of makes a whip together, he starts flipping over tables and whipping people, I guess, And he drives them out and he says, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It's not supposed to be a den of robbers. It's not supposed to be a house of trade. Get out of here. And then all of the poor people and the lame and the afflicted and the kind of the bottom half of society surrounds him. Okay. Now, this is one of only two times I know of in the New Testament where Jesus gets angry. If you know of any others, let me know. The other one is where there's a lame man, a man with like a shriveled hand, and so he couldn't work in his in this society, he couldn't work, and Jesus comes and heals him, but he does it on the Sabbath, and so the religious authorities are angry with Jesus because he's healed him on, you know, the Sabbath, and Jesus, it says he gets angry because of the hardness of their hearts. This is the second time, and this is the only time I'm aware of where Jesus uses violence, right? So I guess, since we're here, we might ask the question, because it does come up on occasion, is it okay for us to get angry? Or is it okay for us to use violence? And if so, when? When would that be okay for Christians to get angry? Because the New Testament and the Bible in general talks an awful lot about the followers of Jesus being peaceful, and we certainly strive for that, but is there a place for anger, and what does that look like? So that's what I want to get into today. Now, first, I want to go through some ground rules, okay? We are absolutely to imitate Jesus, okay? So that is, the name of our religion is Christianity, named after Jesus Christ. It's literally, we're trying to be little copies of Jesus going around. So when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, when we read about him in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, we want to imitate him. However, because, I mean, we could just end there and all go home, right? Jesus was angry, and so we should get angry too. But there are also some times where Jesus did some things that we're not necessarily, you know, required to imitate. He performed a lot of miracles. Even if I wanted to, I couldn't perform just a miracle on command, right? He remained celibate, and many of us are married, so we've already kind of not exactly taken his life path there. As a profession, he was an itinerant minister, so he went around from place to place and preached the gospel as his job, and none of us are doing that as well, and I think that's okay. We don't all need to be itinerant ministers. So there are some ways in which we don't perfectly imitate Jesus, but as a general rule, we do. Now, does this fall underneath that umbrella, I guess is the question. Probably the most important way to approach this is by saying when we have a narrative like this in the Bible, in the New or the Old Testament, it tells us something about God. Right? In the Old Testament, so many of the narratives that we see, the most important thing that we can draw out of them is learning who God is and what God thinks is important. And because a lot of times we kind of flatten God. God is kind of a one-dimensional being in our minds. You know, he represents one thing, and yet we are very complicated as human beings. I hope you would agree. Right? We have many aspects to our personality, many things that are influencing our motivations, many things we value, God is so much more complicated than we are. And so we can't just flatten him out to a one-dimensional God. We have to look at the way that he has acted in the past. We have to listen to his words. We have to examine the things that he says are important to him in order to get an idea of God's character. And then from that, we can draw, okay, what does that mean for us? We believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And so when we see him acting here, we can figure out, okay, what matters to God? Well, we have a couple of things that I think we can draw out of this. The first is, he gets angry sometimes, okay? Now, I mentioned not a lot in the New Testament. Jesus gets angry twice, and there's maybe a handful of prophecies that have kind of a violent tint to them that he gives. But, not a lot, but he does get angry sometimes. And if you look in the Old Testament, you don't have to go very far before you see God getting angry, God the Father. That happens rather a lot in the Old Testament. And so anger is not necessarily always sinful because God does it. Perhaps we can draw out of that. Number two, he is not impulsive. Okay, many of you may know where God says in the Old Testament that he is slow to anger. While God does occasionally get angry, he is never impulsive. You can never say God flies off the handle. And even here, we know that Jesus is not impulsive. He doesn't walk into the temple and see something that irks him, and then it's like a switch flips and he starts flipping tables. He patiently weaves together a whip. And actually, he had been in the temple the day before. So he goes into the temple, right? He sees something that's bothering him. Then he goes back. He comes back the next day, takes the time to weave a whip, and then he gets angry. He's not impulsive. In the Old Testament, God makes a big deal of saying, the times that I get angry are because you have pushed me past the limit of my patience. But my patience is incredible. I'm God. I have been patient with you for hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel. And you just keep... So God is not impulsive. The third thing that we can learn is that God's anger does not seem to have a wide variety of triggers, okay? God is perfect. God is holy. God is very far set apart from us, and yet he doesn't get nearly as angry as you might expect for how often we are disappointing and sinful and rebellious and just snot-nosed little, you know. God seems to only get angry under certain circumstances. He seems to reserve his anger for certain things. And we see three of those in this instance, I think. The first is disrespect against himself, disrespect against God. The second is oppressing the poor. And the third is obstructing the foreigner. So let me explain what I mean by those. The first one, disrespecting God. God's fury, he describes himself as being holy, okay? And that is a churchy word that we don't really use at all outside of church. But holy literally means set apart, okay? Everything else is over here, and if it's holy, it's set apart. It's special, you know? And in particular, God's holiness means that he is set apart from everything else. We are the creation, he is the creator. We are sinful and filled with rebellion against him. He is not filled with rebellion against himself and is not sinful. He's perfectly holy, he's eternal, he is righteous, he's just. He is all of these things in eternal measure, and everything else is kind of in a different category. So, God has told us that one of the things that really irks him and makes him angry is when that line is kind of violated. And when we try and elevate things that are part of the creation up to the level of the creator who is holy, or when we try and take the creator and we bring him down to the level of the creation. This is something that a holy God does not abide, makes him angry. We see examples in the Old Testament. Anytime you see the word idol, or God with a lowercase g, God is going to be angry in the Old Testament. Was one of the quickest way the Israelites could get themselves into trouble is by worshiping someone who is not God. And again and again and again we see it. And God comes and says, please, stop. I am tired of disciplining you. But they don't. They keep going. It's human nature. Now the second thing that we see is God sets aside holy places or things. And we see this a lot of times in the Old Testament. We see Moses. You know, he's going along about his day. He's a shepherd at that point, and there's a bush that's on fire, which is unusual. But even more unusual, the bush isn't burning up. It just keeps going and going and going, right? Like an eternal flame. And a voice comes to him and says, Moses, what? Take off your shoes, because this is a holy place. And that was a sign of respect for a holy thing. He had something set aside. The temple that he commands Solomon to build had all sorts of areas that were increasingly restricted to certain people who were at different levels of holiness. And we will definitely be talking about that in a second. And there was an instance where God's holiness was violated in a way that capital punishment was meted out, right? And it's even in a way that may strike us a little weird. In 2 Samuel 6, and it should be up behind me if you can't quite get there in time, there's an instance. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, for he died there beside the ark of God. Does that bother anybody? It bothers me a little bit, right? So there's a man walking next to the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was a holy artifact in the Old Testament. It was like a big chest, and there were several important things inside of it. And it didn't have handles. You didn't go and lift it. It actually had poles that came out, and you had special people, priests who were designated to carry it on their shoulders, but you could not touch it. God said specifically, this thing is holy. If you touch it, you'll profane it. Don't touch it. And so they're going along, and I guess they had oxen pulling it, and they stumbled, and it kind of rocked, and so this guy went to steady it so it wouldn't fall on the ground, and he touched it, and God killed him. God cares a great deal about holiness. And I think the issue was he had specifically told everyone, don't touch it. And in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which we use, it translates the word as because of his error. But that one particular word in Hebrew exists one place in the whole Bible. It's in this verse. And so they're kind of not 100% certain what it means. But if you have the NASB or if you've got the NIV, what it actually says there is God struck him down for his irreverence, because he violated the holiness. Because there are some things that God says, this is holy, and it cannot be profaned, and it cannot be polluted, and you need to do whatever you can to respect that, because it reflects on who I am as a holy God. And so it makes God angry when we violate that. Now, how was this violated in the temple setup where Jesus was? Well, first of all, it wasn't necessarily a problem that there were money changers and animal vendors there, right? Because we actually have to kind of figure out what made Jesus angry, because it's not 100% certain based on any of the four gospel accounts that we have. It mentions that, you know, this shouldn't be a house of trade. You know, it mentions a den of robbers, but that isn't entirely clear. There wasn't a problem with there being people nearby to do these things. They were actually doing important church work. So this was right before the Passover is when Jesus was doing this. There were money changers that actually came into town about a month before the Passover, and their job was to help, just like our money changers at airports, take currency and change it into a form that could be used in the temple. The temple would not allow any currency to be used that had a picture of somebody on it. They figured that was violating the holiness of God. And there were temple taxes that Jews were supposed to pay, right? And Jesus actually had just paid one. He was going along and they didn't have any money, and Jesus said, Peter, go look in the mouth of that fish. And Peter says, okay. And he goes and looks, and there is a coin that they can use to pay the temple tax with. So Jesus happily paid the temple tax. That was not a problem. That was something God said they had to do. And almost nobody had the right kind of coinage. It was used only in this part of Jerusalem. So as people made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, nobody had the right kind of money, so they needed money changers to be able to change the money. That wasn't the problem. Likewise, there were animal vendors there. And they had goats, and they had oxen, and they had, you know, birds, and they were selling them as sacrificial animals. Because during Passover, they made sacrifices, right? And the Bible talks about this at great length. The old system, the system in the Old Testament, everyone was condemned by their birthright. Right? We're all born into rebellion against God, and that's a problem. So the way that the Old Testament followers of God were meant to help alleviate that or fix that was to make sacrifices. And there was all sorts of sacrifices they had to make. There was one where the priests would make it. The priests would actually be sacrificing all day long, every day, just about. But there were special ones they'd make. But also, individuals had to make sacrifices for different things. And we see when Jesus was born, his parents went to Jerusalem to make their sacrifice. And the sacrifice called for a lamb, I think. But they didn't have enough money, so there was a kind of like a loophole to where they could, not a loophole, but it was a part of the law that accounted for people who didn't have the resources and they could buy a dove. All of this would happen at the temple because you have people who are traveling long distances to get there, and who knows, you know, your bird could fly away, your goat could die on the way, you could get robbed, you go half as fast. So it was just much more convenient, even if you had the animals, to sell them in your hometown and then buy new ones once you got to the temple. So again, that wasn't necessarily a problem, that they were there as well. I think the issue is where they were located, okay? So this was in the court of the Gentiles. I mentioned earlier that the temple actually had a variety of different areas set aside in it. The temple no longer exists. It was destroyed in 71 AD. All that's left is the Western Wall, which today we call the Wailing Wall. So if you've ever been to Israel or you've ever seen on TV where there's this big wall with lots of cracks and people praying and stuffing letters to God into it, that's the Wailing Wall. That's all that's left of this temple that we're talking about. But it was a pretty impressive building. It was huge. It had these giant columns. It was inlaid in gold. I mean, it was a pretty fine-looking building fit for God, set to God's exacting specifications. Now, the outermost part, and this was actually a very large area, was called the Court of the Gentiles, colloquially. That's what normal people would say, right? It wasn't technically called the Court of the Gentiles because everybody could come there, but it was the only part that people who weren't Jewish could approach. And there were actually signs at the gate going to the next inner part that said, Gentiles, if you go past this part, we'll kill you. And the Romans actually allowed the Jews to uphold this part of capital punishment. So if anybody who was not a Jew went past that point, they would allow them to kill them. There was a point in Acts where Paul was accused of bringing his buddy who wasn't a Jew past there, and everyone was going to try and kill him. Now, once you'd go past the court of the Gentiles, then it was the court of women. Again, that wasn't its name. Anybody could go in there, but that was the farthest that women could go as long as they were ritually clean. And then beyond that was the court of men, and they could go as long as they were ritually clean. And then beyond that was the court of priests, and they could go as long as they were wearing the proper priest clothing and as long as they were clean. And then beyond that was the holy place. And then beyond that, there was this big, giant curtain, and curtain really doesn't quite cover it. It weighed hundreds of pounds and was like a foot thick. And beyond that was the Holy of Holies, the part that was set aside that no one could enter except for one priest who was chosen one time of year, and he had to make sure that he was 100% pure and ready to go in, or he would be killed by God because it was a holy place. Okay. Now, the court of the Gentiles was still part of the temple. Even though it was, you know, good Jews could go beyond there and they would, you know, get to a more exclusive spot, it was still a part of the temple. And so I think the issue was not that they had these services, the money changers and the animal vendors and all that, but the fact that they didn't just put them in the streets outside of the temple, or they didn't find an area that wasn't inside the holy area of God. I think that's the issue we have there. And additionally, it kind of got to the point where this was almost like a market bazaar. So there's noise going on, you know, there's haggling going on, there's shouting, there's, you know, children running around, there's manure on the ground because you have all the animals. And because it was open on four sides and because of the layout of the city, people would actually use the Court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to conduct business. So if you sent your errand boy out to do something as a blacksmith or whatever, they would run through the Court of the Gentiles on their way to somewhere. It just wasn't respected as a temple of God. So God was disrespected in this way. They weren't fully honoring a holy place. Number two, they were oppressing the poor. Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament against the abuse of the poor. I believe there's just about as many as against idolatry. This is something that angers God greatly. Oppressing the poor is one of God's triggers, if you will. In the Old Testament, we see it again and again and again and again and again, where he says, "Don't do this. It makes me furious with you." And we talk a lot, and this is just one example, we talk a lot, or at least the Bible talks a lot, about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Sodom, in the Old and the New Testament, is just a shorthand for God being so angry that he just wipes a place off the face of the earth. And that's essentially what happens in Genesis. Now, when we talk about Sodom, we usually are referring to certain acts that are not maybe within line of God's biblical plan, right? We even coined a term after it in our society. And yet, what the Bible says the problem was in Sodom was not that. I mean, that was a problem, but not the reason why they were destroyed. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, the prophet says, and it should be up again behind me, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. That is why God wiped them off the face of the earth. God cares deeply about the oppressed and about the poor, about those who have no voice to speak for themselves. And just because they exist in this moral world does not mean that God doesn't care. Just because no one speaks up for them doesn't mean that God doesn't notice. And it doesn't mean that his wrath isn't piqued. Now, how was this violated in the temple where Jesus was? Well, we're not told exactly, but the term "den of robbers" implies that these people were executing unfair business practices, okay? And this probably happened in a couple of ways. The first is the money changers would use scales, and it was well known. There are complaints outside of the Bible from that time from historians that we have that were complaining about how they would cheat people, okay? They would, you know, tweak their scales, they would whatever, and you give them some money and they wouldn't give you back as much as they deserve. Now, part of their professional model involves them, you know, taking a little cut of it, and that's fine, but they were taking too much. And they were doing it in the temple where God lives. And they were hurting poor people who would come from far away and have to change their money, and they have no other recourse, so they'd have to buy animals. And then the second way is they were probably charging way above market rates anyway. Right? And this is an economic principle that we see today. If you go to a sports game, a soda is going to cost a lot more than if you go to McDonald's, right? Why is that? Well, it's called inelastic demand. It means you have no other options to get a soda if you want one. It's either go to the concession or don't drink one. I could go to McDonald's, I could go to Burger King, I could go to Taco Bell. I don't do a lot of fast food. I'm not going to do any of those things, but I could if I wanted to, so they can't charge me the same amount as if I were in a place like that. This principle is all over the place. This is deeply ingrained in human commerce and human nature. Probably my favorite example is I did my undergrad at a state school in Arizona, Arizona State University, whose mascot is a devil. And then I did my master's degree at Phoenix Seminary, which is a Christian, you know, school designed to train people to go into the ministry. And one thing I noticed is when I was at ASU, my books cost so much money. And this was a long time ago, so I'm sure now you have to take out a mortgage to buy like a textbook. But I had some books that were like $300 for one book. It was insanity. I went to seminary and there was this weird change. I could buy a stack of books for $300. And my professors would tell us, well, we don't even sell them. Just go on Amazon, get the cheapest used one you can. That was awesome. But probably even a better example was the soda machines in both places. So the soda machine at ASU, it was that kind of like $5 for, you know, a snack or a soda or something. But at Phoenix Seminary, they were below cost. Like, I feel like I could have gone to the grocery store and spent more money than the things there. So you know, yay God. Having said all of this, I think it's a pretty safe bet to say that these people were not shooting straight, which is even worse when you're doing it in the temple. And it's even worse when it's oppressing and hurting people who could barely afford to make the trip anyway to get there. God cares deeply about the poor, and when they are oppressed, he gets angry. And then the third thing that we see is obstructing the foreigner. Now, this one is very interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, God tells his people to take care of the poor and oppressed. I mentioned that. Literally, open up to any page in the Old Testament, and I guarantee you, you can find him saying that somewhere. He says it all the time. And usually, there's a formulation that he likes to fall back on. The widow, the orphan, right? These are people who had no way to provide for themselves in their society, and the alien, the foreigner, the person who has come from outside of our society. God has specific protections in his law for people who come who are not Jewish to live with the Jewish people. Now, that's unusual, right? But he cares about the alien. He talks about the alien. He talks about the sojourner. He tells Isaiah that his people, the Jewish people, were meant to be a light to the nations. You know? And this was one of the issues. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's people. He raised them up and said, you are my people. I'm going to be your people. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to, you know, bless you. But the reason I'm doing this is not because you're special. I could have picked anybody. It's not because you were super great, necessarily. You know, early on, when I picked Abraham, I told him to go, and he obeyed me, and that was good. Right? And there were good things because of that. But beyond that, sometimes, and I hate to say this, y'all are worse than the sinners around you. You're worshiping idols just as much as everybody else. You're sacrificing kids to Molech. You are sinning. You're sleeping with prostitutes. You're, you know, building these hideous abominations of idols. You are not super awesome or exemplary in the moral area throughout most of your history. The reason why I'm doing this is to be like a big neon signpost for the nations. So everyone around can see how you are different than they are. So everyone around can see the way that I act with you and the way I treat you and the way I protect you and will be drawn to it. Because God loves everyone, we are told. Not just the Jewish people. God desperately loves you. Even if you didn't happen to have been born Jewish. And so the whole of the Old Testament, among other things, is like a giant sign that points to God for everyone. Here's how I dealt with my people. Everyone should see this and look. So they're meant to be a light for the nations. Now, they didn't always take that to heart, did they? Here's how the temple setup violated this. All of this happened in the court of the Gentiles. Gentile is a word that means non-Jewish, right? So if someone wanted to come and worship God and they weren't Jewish, they could. God arranged for that to happen. There was a place for them to do that. But look what the Jews had allowed to happen there. And I'm not ragging on the Jews by any means. If we were there, we all would have done the same thing, okay? But the point is this. Anyone who wanted to come and worship God had their area totally just messed up. There was animals, you know, defecating. There was noise. There was all this commerce going on. They couldn't just come and worship God. There was no place for them to do that in the temple. There was like a barrier, like an implicit sign saying, you know what, we don't really care about you. And by the way, there's also those signs that said, if you go into a quieter area where God's presence exists a little more fully, we'll kill you. And so there was disrespect shown there. There was a barrier, an invisible wall in addition to the physical wall, keeping the foreigner, keeping the sojourner from God. And that makes God angry. Now, we live in a bit of a different society from this, right? There is no temple anymore. It was destroyed. And so even if we wanted to put into practice some of these things, we couldn't. And we don't have animals, you know, being sold in our sanctuary here. And our sanctuary probably isn't holy in the same way as the temple was. The Bible says that the temple is now inside Christians, okay? So we don't quite treat our facility in the same way that they did, nor should we. But I still think that we can take these principles of the things that God cares so deeply about that he's moved to anger and apply them to our lives. Because surely God is still disrespected in places in our society, right? The poor are still oppressed on occasion. The foreigner, or the people who would come to God, are still obstructed by well-meaning or not well-meaning followers of God, right? So here's a couple of examples that I see in societies. And I particularly pick things that the church does, the American church does. But please let your imagination go wild because it's all over the place. This week I saw that one of these televangelist guys bought a Gulf 5. And I'm not even going to bother saying his name. There's a group of them. They've all got private jets. And one of the things that kind of, well, there's several things that irk me about this. But this particular guy comes out and he puts out a press release and he has a video, okay? It says, we bought a Gulf 5. If you don't know, a Gulf 5 is a $65 million airplane, okay? He said, we bought it for cash. All of our supporters, they sent us money because of the work that we are doing for God, and we bought this plane for cash, $65 million. Yes, yes, and amen. Thank you, God. We need more. We got to extend our runway because it's too short. You know, the Gulf 4 can get by with only 500 yards or whatever, but we need a longer one. And we need a new hangar because it's too big. God has blessed us so much. We need to increase, you know, our hangar size. There was an interview that I watched. You know, I was kind of going into this with a morbid fascination, like, you know, when you rubberneck next to an accident on the freeway. It was kind of this thing. I was going into it. And he was having an interview with his other, you know, health and wealth buddy who was also an airplane owner. And the buddy said this, I was on my airplane, and God spoke to me, you know, and he said, are you content? Are you happy with this airplane that I've given you? And he says, yes, God. And apparently God's message to him was, well, your faith is stagnant. You need to be praying for a bigger airplane. fair enough. But the point was he got up and, you know, he did this and said, yes, Lord, yes, I will, you know, pray for a bigger airplane. And then the other guy who had just gotten his Gulf 5 says, you know, and this is an important point, and I'm going to interrupt you here. This is why we need these airplanes, because some people, you know, faithless people have questioned our need for $65 million airplanes. But people like us can't go on commercial airlines. If you go on a commercial airline and the Lord speaks to you, you can't stand up and raise up your hands and talk to God. Therefore, we need these airplanes. They are essential to our ministry because we cannot pray. And I think he used the term like a steel tube full of demons. I don't know. I have a different philosophy of ministry. It seems to me the Bible tells us we can pray wherever the heck we are. And in fact, it might be better to be surrounded by other people. God can still speak to people in airplanes that are filled with other people. You don't need to be 100% alone. I don't know. Here's the point. This picture was a screen thing that I captured from his little promo video. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. And that's his Gulf 5, the $65 million airplane. I've started playing a game with these guys, with myself, if I can be honest. It's called How Many Verses Till God Condemns Them, okay? I need to come up with a more catchier name, but essentially it's if they put up a verse that is justifying what they have done with God's money within the same chapter, always, there will be something that condemns them. So the answer for this particular one is in Isaiah 58. 6, 7, and 10. We'll just throw out a couple. Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness. By the way, this like up in the, with the angels, that's talking about keeping the Sabbath. You don't even keep the Sabbath. That's a Jewish thing. Now, here's the thing. I went to his website, and I looked for financial information. How do they spend their money? It's not there. I went and I looked around. What sort of ministry do you do with the millions of dollars you have coming in for the poor, for the oppressed? What are you doing to house the homeless? I found one section that said something like True Help. It had a little thing, what happens if I need finances? And his answer was this: God doesn't want you to be poor, he wants you to be rich. You should pray for money. Well, I know he took in at least $65 million recently. The best I can tell, he is doing nothing for the kingdom of God. Jesus is braiding his whip, I think. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. He'd better, because the gamble that he is taking is either that or the other direction. Because in Mark 9, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And then he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You see? God does not suffer people to abuse the poor. God does not suffer his word being misused for personal gain. God does not suffer those who would put themselves in between the gospel and someone who desperately needs the gospel. Here's another example. There's pastors profaning the pulpit. There's certain denominations within the U.S. that have been wrestling internally in terms of, should we follow biblical principles for what it says about marriage, what it says about biblical sexuality and things like that. In fact, there's one denomination who is proud to have on their rolls someone who preaches every Sunday, a confessed atheist who doesn't even believe in God. It's just sort of a nice metaphorical concept. I think this makes God angry. I think this leads people away from the gospel. We ought not to do it. And finally, I've saved the one that maybe hits us closest for last. We have a pandemic of churches who create a culture of exclusion. And this can be done in a subtle way. Does someone have to meet a certain bar to come and worship with us, Christians? Do we allow somebody to come in the doors, but then once they get here, you know, they have to kind of earn their way into our cliques, or do we welcome them? What is our orientation toward people who would come to the gospel? What if they're sinners? Well, I can tell you, at least on our Facebook, we have a "come as you are" put right on there, so we better, you know, do better. But I don't know that the church has been as good as they ought to be in general. I don't know that we are showing the same face that Jesus would show. And in our particular case, it's complex. I think we're pretty, you know, open with a variety of different people who want to come. You know, we're not particularly judgy. If anyone's felt like judged when they come to church, please let me know and we'll put a stop to it. But I think one of the things maybe that hits us harder, and I am absolutely in this as well, is what happens when there are people in church who are annoying? I mean, we don't, what about people who are awkward socially? What about people who are just weird? Do we accept them, and do we bring them into the community, and do we love? And by the way, if you don't know anybody like that, it's you. Now, to be sure, this doesn't mean that anything goes, right? If someone comes in and they want to disrupt our worship, or they would like to teach something that's maybe not a part of the Bible, or they want to teach something in general, and they're not kind of one of our designated people who have been set up to teach, we're not going to allow that. But do we make every effort to be hospitable and welcoming? This is something I think we need to pray about and think about, because one thing God will not suffer is those who are a barrier to the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. God loves everyone, no matter how socially awkward they are, especially if they're socially awkward. And the power of Christianity is that we don't exclude people, we don't push people, we assimilate and we bring them in. The power of the church, one of the biggest functions that we have, is that we are a community where people who cannot find a community outside can come and belong. So, having said all that, we come back to anger. Okay? I think we maybe know a little bit about it now. We know how God feels. We know how he exercises it. As followers of Jesus, as people who want to be like him, when do we get angry, if ever? I think we ought to be angry at the things that disrespect God. I think we ought to be angry at the things that oppress the poor. I think that we ought to be angry at the things that block people from the gospel. That's Jesus' example. I think we should follow him in that. I see no reason why we shouldn't. Especially when these things happen in people who are coming in God's name. But this is not, you know, kind of open season for you to go out and be like, yeah, let's punch a heathen, right? No. Ephesians 4 says this: be angry and do not sin. Be angry, but do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. See? It's not saying be an angry person. A follower of Christ is not going to be an angry person, you know? And you could probably find no lack of things to be really upset about all the time, but that is not the way we ought to live. Jesus doesn't walk around just angry at all of the you know, hideous abuses that he sees. He's rather reserved in it. He does get angry, but it's only twice in his ministry that we can see. So kind of, you know, pick your hills to die on. The second thing is from James, who says in chapter 1, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not. When we get angry under our own human sinfulness, it's not the same as God's anger. Okay? Anger ought not to lead to sin. So just because you're angry, even if you're angry at something that's an affront to God, doesn't mean you get to be intemperate. It doesn't mean you get to be impulsive. Be slow to anger. And anger is not an end in and of itself. Anger is a tool that is used for a purpose. It's a motivator. It gives you energy to come in and be bold and say, I'm not going to allow this while I have the opportunity to stop it. But it is not something that's an outlet for feelings that you've got. And it's certainly not something, in fact, I never see this kind of anger promoted in the Bible, that is in defense of your own self. If someone slights you, don't get angry. If someone oppresses you, don't get angry. If someone is unfair to you, don't get angry. This is not the Christian way. This is man's anger. See, every time we see anger in the Bible, at least, you know, God can get angry when it's an affront to him. Well, that's his holiness. But every time when we see anger approved of, in this sense, the Jesus, the godly kind of anger, it is when someone else has been oppressed or wronged, or when God has been defamed. There is no inward focus to this kind of anger. It's only outward. Again, I mentioned this is a tool, not an end in and of itself. Now, ultimately, because you may say, well, that's some good principles, but how do I apply them? Here's what I would say. Ultimately, the key is not how angry can I get or when. That's the wrong question. The question is, what is God's heart? As so often in the Bible, there is not a set of rules for this. In fact, that's the beauty of the New Testament. In a little bit, we'll talk about the Lord's table, and I'll talk about a new covenant. The old covenant was 633 rules in the Old Testament. Do this, don't do that. On this day, do this thing, but not that thing. Eat this thing, but not that thing. Prepare this thing, kill this animal, do this thing, don't touch this. It's no fun. And we couldn't do it anyway, that's the whole point. But we're now under a New Testament. The New Testament says there's no more law. There is, it still exists, but we are not bound by it. We're not slaves to it. There isn't a list of rules that we come to as humans and say, check, 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 God is now happy with me. It doesn't work that way. And that's why there's so many things that we look at and we say, okay, what does the Bible say about computer hacking? Like, how do we build a theology of internet piracy? It doesn't say anything, but that doesn't mean that we don't have things to say about it as Christians, right? And the Bible doesn't even talk about child abuse, as far as I'm aware, but we would all hopefully say, It's because the way of the New Testament is the knowing the heart of God, setting the principles. These are the things God loves. These are the things that God wants you to do. This is the movement that God is moving towards that will raise up human flourishing in the place that we live. These are the things that God hates. These are the things that make God angry. If you know those, you should be able to go through your life and make wise decisions. And the closer you are to God, the easier and more fluent you will become in the movement of God. And so I wouldn't say, like, okay, give me a list of when I'm allowed to get angry. If you're even asking that question, you shouldn't. But rather, what does God care about? What is God's heart? And how can we best serve him as his ambassadors, as the Apostle Paul calls us? We need to know the things that he loves. We need to know the things that he hates. And we need to learn to love those things and hate those things ourselves. We need to learn what his movement wants to accomplish, and we need to work toward that goal. And when we know the mind of God, our actions will flow from it. So we must seek to know him better. And that's what I want to leave you with today. Get to know God better. And let's work for his cause. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this instructive episode. And Lord, we do pray that we would grow in our love for you. That we would align our wills with your will, that we would align our desires with your desires, and that we would be useful for moving forward your movement, the movement of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that as we look at our society, we would not look through the lenses of our politics. We wouldn't look through the lenses of our culture. We wouldn't look through the lenses of our socioeconomic standing, Lord, but we would look through the lenses of the gospel. That we would see the things that you hate and we would work against them, Lord. That you would empower us to see the ways in which we can improve the place that we live and that we would go toward them fully. God, I pray that you would touch our hearts and you would put within us a desire to know you better and work for the things that you care about. And Lord, we pray that in our imperfect efforts, as we try and become more like Christ, that you would be glorified above all. In your name we pray. Amen.